And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 25. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone we know the true story of the world from God's perfect and precious word. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this portion of your word, and I thank you for the Apostle Paul's relentless call that we understand the good news of Jesus Christ, that we understand grace. Lord, help us. Help us to get the gospel right. Break through all those ways which with smugness we think we've already know all we need to know. May that be crushed at the altar of your word this very day. We will never fully appreciate the gospel. We will keep growing in awareness and appreciation and clarity. May some of that come this very day. And Lord, as we look into your word, give us the liberty and freedom and courage and boldness that you promise for those who get the gospel right and take it in. Lord, help us today. May the Holy Spirit be at work among us, causing the truth to come alive in our hearts and minds. May sinners be saved. May your people be sanctified. May we never be the same when we walk out of these doors, because we've been here and we've heard today from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Friday I was at the driver's license office in Moorhead, Kentucky, as Phoebe Joy was there to take the test to get her driver's permit. So that's all hot happening again in our home, so I appreciate your prayers. Sarah Hope almost ended me for teaching driving. But she's doing good now. But there we were. And of course, since it was the driver's license office, things were working really smoothly and quickly. No. It was an insufferably long wait. But one of the few benefits was the ability to sit around and watch people. And there was one particular, all kinds of stories I could tell you, but there's one particular guy that caught my attention. He was there with his son, not to take the permit test, but to take the driving test. And he was a guy who had a beard down to his knees. And he walks in, and they flop the stuff down, and they start to tell him, sir, you don't have the proper documentation. And he didn't appreciate that very much. And he protested and said that, yeah, he had all that he needed. And they said, you don't have proof of residence. He said, yeah, I do. Y'all told me to bring in a bill. There's a bill. They said, well, sir, that's got a P.O. box on it. That's not really proof of residence. And he got irate, and he explained that y'all told me to bring a bill with my address on it, and I brought one, and now you won't take it. And this went on for a while, and they ended up having to get the supervisor over there, and they were carrying on. And finally, the supervisor had one of my favorite lines of all time. She said, sir, you do not reside in a tiny P.O. box. That was worth the drive. He really just kind of gave up. What can you say? You know, that's just one tiny example of the way we sort of have a natural default in a sinful world to excuse what we do, to argue that we've done enough, to seek credit for ourselves. We can even say we are diabolical about making excuses. We often resort to what he was resorting to. Okay, I don't have what I need. But a technicality, they said address and letter, this has got that on it, they ought to accept it, it ought to be enough, I ought to be able to decide, I've done enough, you should accept it. That's the way we are naturally in a fallen, sinful world about all kinds of things, including the most important things. And the other part of it is we all have this internal desire to want credit. We want people to say that what you've done is enough. Making excuses, wanting credit, is it just a part of our sinful nature that all of us struggle with? And Paul understood these sinful tendencies. And if he knew if he was going to help the church in Rome, and by extension, all believers who would open up this portion of God's Word, but he knew if he was going to help the church in Rome to get the gospel right, which is what he's attempting to do in this whole first section, that he had to confront these sinful tendencies, that he had to confront the excuses that we so often make, and he had to confront the longing to want some credit for it all, because what he was communicating to them had no room for excuses and had no room for credit seeking. The first three chapters, he primarily does this, and he offers a devastating autopsy on human depravity and sin. He boxes us in all directions, and essentially he says in every way he can, from all kinds of directions, all are guilty before God. Well, but what about all are guilty before God? Yeah, what about all are guilty before God? Yeah, but we have the law. It was given to us. Guilty before God, the very law that you have says you're guilty. We don't acknowledge the law. How can we be guilty? You don't even follow the law that you believe of what you ought to do. You don't even follow the law of your own conscience. Guilty, guilty. All are guilty before God. And then he comes in with the gospel. After that groundwork has been laid, and he says, listen, the gospel involves this. First of all, agreeing with God about your guilt. No excuses. No technicalities. No partial arguments accepted. As far as defending yourself, Paul says your mouth should be shut and silenced. Would you simply agree with God? In fact, we acknowledge reality. We're guilty. We're sinners. We deserve judgment because God is righteous. And yet we believe, he says, that the righteousness that we need is offered to us by God in Jesus Christ by faith. And so when we receive that, we receive no credit because it's not our righteousness. It was imputed to us, credited to us. It was his righteousness. So no excuses and no credit. He says, let's take a look at Abraham. So many people, he says, try to argue that Abraham was justified by his works. He says, no, remember, back in the very beginning, what God was doing, Genesis 15:6, it says he believed God and it was reckoned or credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness. No, this is the way it's always been. Abraham doesn't fit the excuse that you want to make and the credit that you want to gain. And he says, think about David. David, who certainly understood his own sinfulness. And in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, because he counts the righteousness of Christ in that person's place. Will not count your sin against you. So Paul goes on in this section after those two examples to confront the many ways that people try to still corrupt this grace-only blessing from God with excuses and credit-seeking. Look with me in verses 9 through 16, starting out with verses 9 through 12. I want you to see the truth about faith. First of all, verses 9 through 12, justification is by faith, not by religious ritual. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now notice he picks up the word blessing. He's referring back to David in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so they say, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? In other words, listen, I know what you've said and what you've been saying, but you're not looking at the whole picture. You're just giving us a one-sided view of it. It was God who commanded Abraham to be circumcised. This was a command that God gave. If God gave the command to Abram to be circumcised, certainly that's a part of his justification, his righteousness. Certainly that's a part of his salvation. Why would you take his obedience away from him like that? And certainly he deserves credit. Certainly there's reason to boast in his obedience. You're just not considering the whole picture. Then the next part of verse 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? How was it reckoned to him? How was it credited to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So the scripture tells us, don't overcomplicate all this language, circumcision, uncircumcision. Circumcision was this mark that marked part of the people of God at that time. Not all believed, but they were marked out in this way, and it was a sign that God had given, and that if they're disobedient to the covenant, they should be cut off. They were disobedient to the covenant, but notice what he says here. They trusted in that mark, that sign of circumcision, as meaning they're okay in God's sight. He says that Abraham believed God and had it reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, and then it wasn't until about 14 or so years later that we read in Genesis 17:26 that he was circumcised. So is circumcision a part of his righteousness? No. The chronology doesn't work. He believed, and then he had this sign of belief, and he obeyed it. But it wasn't to get righteousness, for his righteousness, the righteousness he needed, was already credited to him. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. I love the New English Bible right here. It says the symbolic rite of circumcision. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. In other words, as a sign of the security assurance that by faith these things are true. While he was still uncircumcised. You see, look at verse 11 as it continues. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Now, notice that word all. Whenever that word all comes up in here, it is absolutely loaded in this context. Because they see certain people as able to be right before God and others as not. But he keeps saying that Abraham, the very one that the Jewish people at that time held up as the model of works righteousness, not only was he not that this promise to him is that he would be the father of all who believe. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So the purpose of this, the reason he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he did any religious deeds or acts, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, so the Gentiles would see this is the way it works for all people. And then the third thing, verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. Meaning, there were Jews who had faith and who were credited righteousness. But it wasn't because of their circumcision. It's because, like Abraham, they walked in faith. Verse 12 concludes, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This message of circumcision not saving had always been true. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see these signs that were given that were important, but we must not corrupt those signs. We must not take a sign and replace what it is to signify with it. Circumcision was not the issue. The covenant promise of God was. We saw a baptism here this morning. I'm telling you, baptism is important. We are commanded to obey Christ in baptism. We celebrate it. We're thankful for it. It reminds us of the triumphant march of the kingdom around the world. But if you take baptism like some people do and make that a part of salvation, you've corrupted the sign. You're erasing what it signifies. A sign is never an end to itself. There are all these religious rituals that people embrace. Roman Catholic Church teaches that, yeah, you need faith in Christ and you need the grace of Christ, but the grace of Christ is infused to you as you obey and as you live out the sacraments. Could Paul be trying any harder to say that's not the way it works? No excuse, you're a sinner. No credit. All of grace. By the way, grace transforms you in a way that thinking that it's part God and part you will never transform you. There's a humility with grace that doesn't come if it's ignored or if it's displaced and acted as though it's just part of the story. But secondly in this section, justification is by faith, not works, or not by law-keeping. Paul is at great pains to say two things. The law was not given by God as a ladder for you to climb, and you get high enough, you say, okay, I'm right before God. That's the opposite. It is to declare you guilty and have you look outside of yourself to what God has provided in the gospel. Okay? So salvation is not by law-keeping. But he's also saying, that's the point of the law. To embrace justification by faith alone and not by works is not to say the law does not matter. It's to take the law to its logical end. Paul elsewhere says The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's a teacher that teaches us Christ. So to get to Christ and to say, yes, I need this righteousness, is not to say the law does not matter. It's to say this is why it matters. And on the other side of your righteousness being only in Christ, the law gives you a beautiful picture of the character of God. And you love the law. I guarantee you, if you think the law is the ladder that you climb to get to heaven, you don't love it. And if you think you do, you don't understand it. Perfect righteousness, what none of us have. But he says here, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. You remember Genesis 12, 2, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12, 3, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15, 5, look at the number of the stars, so shall your offspring be. He says that he would be heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham and his embracing, his believing and having it credited to him as righteousness came before the giving of the law. Genesis 15, 6. Then verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, those who receive the inheritance, the promises, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is not hard either. If you are saved, if you're justified, if you're declared righteous because you do something and you earned it, that's a wage. If that's what it is, then you don't need faith and you don't need promise. You need these, what you can do in your strength, in your hands, and you'll earn it yourself. It would make faith null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath. The law tells all of us, when we understand it rightly, that we are guilty and we need something outside of ourselves. But that last phrase, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that particular word for transgression here is a word for deliberate, knowing disobedience. You know the standard and you disobey it anyway. Now, he's not saying that if you don't know the standard, you are not guilty. He's already dealt with that, right? He said if you're a Gentile and you reject the law, you don't even know what it is, you make up a law unto yourself and you don't even live up to it, much less God's. You're still guilty. Think with me on this for a moment. I've gotten a few speeding tickets in my life. Sometimes they say, do you know how fast you were going? No, sir. Do you know what the speed limit here is? No, sir. I still get the ticket. I didn't know how fast I was going. I didn't know what the speed limit was. Why do I still get the ticket? Because I'm still guilty. You trespass into somewhere you're not supposed to be. And you say, I didn't know it. You're still trespassing. You're still guilty. But what he's saying here, there is a double guilt. And I experienced that a couple of weeks ago. I'm driving to Cedarville University and having a good time with my girls. And the chattier I get in the car, the faster it goes. And so we're driving through Cincinnati. And they've got those diabolical speed changes there on the interstate. So I'm driving along. And my maps says, speed trap ahead. I thought, man, I better put on the cruise control here to make sure I don't get a ticket. So I'm thinking, okay, speed trap ahead. Am I going to speed limit? No. Okay, let me set the thing here and go ahead. But I start talking to Sarah Hope and forget about it. And the next thing I know, I am a part of the speed trap that's ahead. And I got a ticket. Sir, did you know how fast you were going? Yes. Do you know the speed limit? Yes, sir. I should have added in, I even knew you were up here doing this. I mean, I have the GPS telling me, and I still get a ticket. That makes me doubly guilty. So one who does not know, not have the law, there is no transgression in the sense of you don't know what it is, you're still guilty. But if you have the law and you disobey it anyway, you're doubly guilty. Don't think that that gets you off the hook. That's the problem. What if I'd have said, officer, I meant to set the speed control here so I would not get this ticket. So could you let me off? Doesn't work. Being an Alabama fan does. One time got me out of a ticket. That's a story for another day, though. See, the chronology of Abraham's faith proves the principle of justification by faith. If you got lost somewhere in there, listen to this. Paul's saying here, the chronology of Abraham's life and faith. Okay, circumcision. He was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. Law keeping. He was credited with righteousness before the law was given. And the next thing is this. Justification is by faith and rest on the grace promise. Verse 16. He says, that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. The promise doesn't rest on works. The promise doesn't rest on religious deeds. The promise rests on grace. The unmerited favor of God in spite of what we deserve. Grace available to all by faith. He says, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, if it's by grace, grace, he says, is available to all. If it's only available to those who are circumcised, or only available to those who already have been given the law, no, he said, that's not what's going on here. The principle is the promise of grace, and it is for all, and his offspring includes all kinds of people, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Jews believe, and who is the father of us all. I wish I could make you feel the loadedness of every time he says all with the gospel promise in this section. We still have people we don't think ought to be included in the gospel and we don't want to see in heaven. We're just a little bit more reserved about openly saying that. But at this time, no, it's us and it's the Gentile dogs. Grace. Here's what he does next. He offers Abraham as a case study of faith. What it means to believe in God. He's the picture of faith, he says. So he says, let's keep thinking about Abraham and think about how faith looks, what it looks like, because he is to be an example to us of believing God and having it reckoned to him as righteousness, and then a life ordered by the obvious reality of faith. Look with me, verse 17. As it is written, this quotes Genesis 17:5, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's a great declaration of the God of the Bible right there. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. I want to give you four quick things in this whole section, not exactly in order here, that shows this picture of faith. First of all, faith trusts in the true story of the world. Not the story the world is telling us, and not the story that we are telling ourselves. Faith trusts in the true story of the world. You remember earlier I was reading, and we've got that section. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The promise was the promise of a child. He didn't have an heir. But the promise was, you're not just going to get that heir, you're going to be the father of many people. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be the father of peoples all over the world. And yet, he's 100 years old, and she's barren. See, that's the reality. That's what they face. That's what they look at. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. New English Bible here again. When hope seemed hopeless, he hoped. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, Now, what in the world causes Abraham to believe that promise? He believed God. It wasn't what he saw in the mirror. Here was Abraham's summary of himself. You're as good as dead. His wife was barren. And yet, he believed what God had told him. This is what all of us have to do. I love Calvin here. Calvin says, let us also remember that the condition of all of us is the same as that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, and we are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, and outward judgments threaten his wrath all around. What then is to be done? We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves. Oh, that's so good. And all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. We so want to believe ourselves most. We've got to always, every day, be reorienting the story that we're living on away from the story that the world tells us so that we would tell ourselves. And we've got to believe what God has said. Faith, trust in the true story of the world. Secondly, faith focuses on facts about God. Did you notice how this section here has all these facts about God? It focuses on facts about God, not what we have decided we deserve or how we have decided things should be. Look at the very first section here. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. The created order, bringing life from death. The dead bones live. Ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see God's authority. Focus on facts about God. God is the one who has absolute rule and authority. He is sovereign. But also, look down at verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able, meaning God has the power to do what He's promised. God was able to do what He's promised. What He's promised is God's plan. There's three really good things. Focus on about who God is that ought to be ubiquitous in our lives, ought to be bouncing around in our minds all the time. God's authority, God's power, and God's plan. When you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror and you say, good as dead. Yeah, but there's God's authority. God has something for someone like you. And we say, God's power has the ability to do what we cannot do. And that's a good thing, because if we could do it, we want to get credit so desperately. Focus on God's power and God's plan. Have you noticed in the Bible, whatever people think about how things are going to unfold, God just unfolds it just the way everybody thinks. Now, the ones giggling have read their Bibles. It's the opposite. He keeps doing the opposite. He keeps changing up the promises related to birth order throughout the Old Testament. He tells Abraham to go. Where? I'll tell you later. It's just always like this. So you are to remind yourself when on Tuesday, when you thought things would go this way and this would happen today, and it started going, it's God's plan. It's better than what you would plan. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. It's better. Faith focuses on facts about God because it believes God rather than self. Next thing, faith clings to the bare word of God, not the wisdom of the world. You think Abraham was called a fool if he told somebody he believed he was going to have a child? Guarantee it. You old man. But look at look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He had a word from God. It was a promise of God. And so he clung to it. Notice also, what it says here in verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced of God's power and God's plan because of God's authority. And how did he know all of this? Because of God's word. I must live based on God's word. His words are life to me, not the wisdom of the world. Faith clings to the bare word of God. But finally, and it's easy to miss this one, faith struggles and strengthens. See, the testimony of faith is not a perfect people, but a perfect Savior. The issue with faith is the object of faith. That's why he comes in verse 22, and he says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's not saying because it was so huge. He's saying because it had the right object. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. Didn't waver? Genesis 12, he lied about who Sarah was. Genesis 15, he questioned God about his promise and how it could be true. Genesis 16, he slept with Sarah's maidservant to try to accomplish the promise himself without waiting for God. Didn't waver? It sounds like he wavered. What's the issue? Faith is not perfection. We have faith because we need the perfect Savior. We struggle in faith. But here's the promise. For those who struggle in faith, you will be strengthened. You don't always default in thinking the right way or doing the right thing, but you must never lose the object of your faith. And that's the reason why the Bible keeps saying, so many people, it keeps confronting, want to have faith in faith. If my faith is big enough, I can get what I want, I can do what I want. So the idea is the size of my faith, and Jesus says, faith like a mustard seed can move mountains. Why does he say that? Because the issue isn't your faith in the way you evaluate it quantitatively, it's in the object. That's the only thing that matters. Never lose the object. If it was faith in faith, I would announce to you that I'm going to be, decided I'm going to be on the figure skating team in the next Olympic Games. And I will not allow a thought that rejects that idea. Which means I'm going to have to live isolated in a room by myself until then. But I'm going to believe it. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to see myself twirling, spinning, to the choreographed music. I will be in the next Olympics. And if I think that, that is merely faith in faith. And guess what? Faith in faith is empty. Faith in faith can lead you to be locked up in a mental institution. If I try out for the U.S. Olympic team, have me locked up. See, that's not the way it works, but that's the way we think about it. So we struggle here. We say, oh man, if I really believed, I wouldn't struggle this way. And if I really repented, I wouldn't. Jesus, keep your eye on him and never lose him. Let me give you another example. Let's say somebody is deathly afraid of flying. They don't want to get on a plane. But they have to get somewhere, and that's the only way they can get there on time. And so they muster up the strength, and they don't watch the news. They don't want to see reports of planes that don't make it. And they just sort of press on, and they go on, and they're sweating as they're walking down the runway, the walkway there to the plane. And they're thinking about turning around, but they don't. At the end of the day, they believe that that plane will get them there, even though they're really worried about it. And they sit down in the seat, and they're sweating profusely, and you know the person at takeoff who goes, like, this is them. You got somebody else who is skipping down the runway, who does this all the time. They flop down in their seat. Guess what? Both of them get there. The plane lands in Los Angeles. They both had faith that plane would get them there. The person's confidence didn't get them there. The plane did. The object of faith did. The person's reticence didn't keep them from getting there, because at the end of the day, they believed that they would get there. Never lose Jesus. Never. Just look to Him. Know that faith struggles are the way God strengthens us. It's not about a perfect people, it's about a perfect Savior. And by the way, this has not been a study of ancient history. Oh, some interesting stuff about 4,000 years ago and Abraham and David and all. No, it's not been that at all. Look at verses 23 through 25. The promise of grace through faith for us. Verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but, that word Allah, the strongest contrast here, for ours also. How is it that you're saved? Through believing God and having the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, faith alone. It wasn't just for Abraham, it was for us also. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If He wasn't raised from the dead, He couldn't justify us. The little section here at the end is to say, no, this has all been for you. Look at it. This is your story, your history. You rightly claim Father Abraham if you're someone who believes. In this little section here, he says salvation is a matter of justification. God's righteousness being credited or reckoned to us. He tells us here in this little section, salvation becomes ours by faith alone. He tells us our faith knows who Jesus is. He's Lord of all, and He alone is the appropriate object of our faith. He tells us what made the gospel message necessary is our transgressions, guilty. He tells us Christ's resurrection is the proof of justification. And He tells us it's available for all who believe. It is for us. No excuses. Agree with God. Guilty. That's what grace does. Grace just agrees with God. Guilty. I want people to think this way about me and that way, and think I'm a person who's this. No, guilty. Never deserved anything in God's sight but His judgment. I'm guilty. And then no credit. No credit. It's His righteousness. Salvation is by Christ alone. And by the way, that's the way to peace and freedom. Chapter 5, we've still got under the heading, Getting the Gospel Right. But it's really a bridge chapter about getting the gospel right and beginning that merge to taking the gospel in. He talks about peace with God. The peace with God, the freedom that we are to have when we live by grace. When we're maturing in grace. And you know what maturing in grace is at odds with? Excuses and trying to get credit. It's at odds with that. As long as you're making excuses, as long as you're trying to get credit, you're not having peace with God. You say, it's true, I'm guilty. It's true that Christ has saved me and nothing can change it. Peace! I don't have to be anything else for anyone else so I can be what other people actually need. I don't see them as somebody whom I'm trying to get my identity from by comparison to them. I see them as somebody who needs the same thing that I needed, no matter who they are. Freedom. Peace. That's it. This promise of grace through faith, oh, it was for Abraham, but it was always for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for Your goodness. I thank You that today we can open this Word and Lord, have You shape our hearts and minds in ways that liberate us and that free us. I pray today for anyone here apart from Christ that this would be the day of their salvation. That they would talk to somebody this very day about what it means to put their faith in Christ for the first time. And for all of us, Lord, may this be a day where we have grown and matured in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen.